Good morning. Let's go ahead and get started with Sunday school class today. We were in the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 2, last week, where we saw the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem. And I believe this birth probably took place in 7 BC. And we're relatively positive it did not happen on December the 25th. Because the shepherds were keeping watch of their flocks by night out in the open fields. That would not have happened in the winter in Judea. And so I told you, I believe there's enough early church history evidence to show that Jesus' actual birth date took place in what we would typically refer to as the third Jewish month, counting from the springtime, which would be late spring. Now, the church historians constantly refer to it as the ninth month on the 25th day of that month. And probably that was a misunderstanding because sometimes the Jewish people counted from a fall start. And that's more than likely how you end up with a December birth date because of moving even from the Jewish calendar over to the Roman calendar, and that takes you to kind of December. So my best guess, based on the evidence, is that Jesus was born sometime shortly before the summer solstice in June of 7 BC. That's my guess. And shortly thereafter, he would have had the name given to him at his circumcision ceremony, because that was the Jewish way of doing things according to the law of Moses. So that's where we're going to pick up the story in Luke chapter number 2, verse 21 today. When 8 days had passed, so 8 days from his birth, before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So both Mary and Joseph were instructed to give him this particular Hebrew name. Now in Hebrew, it's pronounced something like Yehoshua, and it's made up of a shortened form of the divine name, Yahweh, and the Hebrew word for salvation, Hosea. So Yehoshua is where we get our name Joshua. And in the time of the first century, the Greek equivalent for that name was Iesu. Because in Greek, you don't have quite all the exact same sounds that you have in Hebrew. So Jesus' name means he who is salvation, because that's the meaning of the divine name followed by the word for salvation. So now he's named on the eighth day of his life. And verse 22, when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to the Jerusalem to present him to he who is. As it is written in the law of the Lord, or he who is, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to he who is. So now we've got references here to Old Testament law that every firstborn baby boy was to have a special sacrifice given on their behalf because of the exodus from Egypt. Remember that God had said through Moses to the Pharaoh, if you don't let my firstborn son Israel go out of Egypt, I will take away all of your firstborn sons. And Pharaoh refused to allow that, and that's why we have the Passover, the 10th plague, where the firstborn boys and all the male animals that were firstborn that were not inside of the blood-marked houses on the night of Passover, they all died. And so as the Israelis left Egypt And we're heading for the promised land. God told them, from now on, all your firstborn sons belong to me. All your firstborn animals belong to me. They're to be dedicated to me. So this is what Mary and Joseph are now doing with baby Jesus. Now, the dedication ceremony takes place on the 40th day of the baby boy's life. And we can find all that in Leviticus 12. In fact, why don't we go there and read some of these things. Leviticus chapter 12, it says, "Then he who is spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean." So this gets to the ceremonies regarding extra respect toward blood. And the word unclean here is maybe a little bit misleading for us in our modern day context, because we think of unclean being non-hygienic, dirty, filthy. And that's not really the push of the word. The push of the word is off limits. So that when a woman was going through her menstrual cycle, she would be off limits with normal contact with everybody else because of the specialness of the blood that was present in her body at that moment. And so here the text says, when you've got the birth blood on the day of the delivery, the same sort of respect is to be shown to that blood. And so 7 days are counted off before the woman can resume normal interactive activities, which is just the right timing for the circumcision and the naming ceremony on the eighth day. So verse number 3, on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So baby boy born, mom goes through 7 days of kind of ceremonial cleansing along with the baby. There's a lot of close contact time that would take place. And then day number 8, mom and dad would participate in a naming ceremony where perhaps a priest or a Levite would cut away that little bit of skin at the tip of the penis. And this is circumcision. It's a permanent mark on a boy in the Israeli nation that they would have interaction with this scar, we would call it, day by day, as a reminder, you are part of the covenant of God. And so that ceremony happens. The name is given on that day. And then the rest of the story here in Leviticus 12 is she's going to remain in the blood of her purification for 33 more days. So that's a total of 40 days since the birth. She's not to touch any consecrated thing nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. So she can resume some of her normal interactions, but not all of them. For example, she would not be allowed to go to the temple building for the full 40 days since the birth. But once that's finished, then they need to make a special offering. Verse number 7 of Leviticus 12. Then he, that'd be dad, is supposed to be doing this, is to offer before he who is and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female. And this is what Mary and Joseph did. Since they were only about 4 or 5 miles from Jerusalem, they left Bethlehem on this particular day and walked up north to Jerusalem, went to the temple, made arrangements with a priest to do a dedication ceremony for their 40-day-old baby boy named Yehoshua, Jesus. And that sacrifice is specified in verse 24, back in our Luke passage. It says, "And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of he who is, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons." Now that also helps us understand a little bit more about Jesus' upbringing and the situation for Mary and Joseph. Because in our Leviticus 12 passage, it finishes with this directive about the sacrifice that's supposed to be offered to dedicate this baby boy that's been born. It says, if she cannot afford a lamb, because that was the standard sacrifice that was to be given on behalf of this dedicated boy, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, and the one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. So we know from the Luke passage that Mary and Joseph can't afford a lamb. They can only afford the couple of birds that are required as a minimal sacrifice. So they are at the bottom tier of Jewish society at this point in their life, as kind of starting out as newlyweds, having left Nazareth and moved to Bethlehem, living on their own. And that's Jesus' experience early on, and I think we can appreciate that. All right, now, what else happened while they were at the temple? And I should mention the fact that this is the brand new temple complex that Herod the Great put into place. So it's got that great big tall tower at the front of the temple building, all this new shining limestone, lots of gold and silver highlights everywhere. It's got the massive courtyard that goes all around where several hundreds of thousands of people can gather at the exact same time to offer sacrifices. And everything is shiny and clean because the shrine building itself, if we're right that this is about 7 BC, the shrine building is roughly a little over 10 years old. And the complex around it is less than that. So everything is pretty much brand spanking new and very big for everybody that's wanting to come there and celebrate. So that's where they're at. And they've got all these massive people that are there in the courtyard. And they're making their way through all of that. There's a lot of access points, several different gates that these people come in and out of. And so they come in and they are targeted by God's Holy Spirit for a particular man to meet up with them on this day. And the reason I was mentioning how many people are in this building or in this complex is because it is a miracle that this man is able to make contact with a young couple and a baby on this day, because there would have been a lot of young couples showing up with baby boys to dedicate on any given day of the year. And they could have come from any of many directions in order to come to the courtyard where the baby sacrifice, the dedication sacrifice, would be offered. So, verse 25, Luke 2. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So this is a very good man. When it says here he's looking for the consolation of Israel, that means he's expecting the Messiah. He's expecting all the prophecies of the Old Covenant writings to take place soon. And there's a good reason why he would believe that. I bring this up from time to time. The prophetic book of Daniel, chapter number 9, assigned a countdown clock to the appearance of the Messiah. And the countdown clock had started when the Jewish people came back from Babylonian exile and they rebuilt the altar, they rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt Jerusalem, and they re-walled Jerusalem. And so from the time that Jerusalem was told or said that it was going to be re-walled, this countdown clock started and it would run out at about 483 years when the Messiah would show up. So at this particular point in Jewish history, that countdown clock's only got about 30 or so years left. A little bit less than 30 years. A little bit more than 30 years. And so most of them are thinking, well, for the Messiah to be born and then grow up and be here and presented to Israel before the countdown clock runs out for Daniel chapter 9, he's got to be born right pretty soon. So Simeon and other Jews were really anticipating the birth of the Messiah at this time. Now, he is possessed by the Holy Spirit or overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and that makes him a prophet. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ or the Lord's Messiah. So the Holy Spirit has specifically told him, you will see with your own eyes the Messiah before you die. And the impression you get is that he is old enough at this time that death is not far away or is expected at any time. And so Simeon probably doesn't live long enough to see Jesus' ministry 30 some years later. But he does get to see him as a baby because God promised him that. So verse 27, he came into by the Spirit into the temple. So the Holy Spirit speaks to him in some fashion. Maybe he had a dream. Maybe the Holy Spirit just speaks into his ear, into his head, and directs him to go to a very specific place in the temple. Now, again, think about this. The temple is a massive complex, multiple access points, hundreds of thousands of people milling about, going here, there, and everywhere, offering sacrifices, and lots of young couples with newborn babies. He is directed to a very specific spot so that he comes across Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus. So when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the customs of the law, then he took him in his arms and blessed God. So here's an old gentleman. He comes up to Mary and Joseph, who are probably teenagers, older teenagers, and asks permission to hold the baby. Maybe not all that surprising, because people love new babies, especially older people love new babies. And so he asks for the permission to hold baby Jesus, takes baby Jesus in his arms, and then he begins to prophesy. Verse 29, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Now, again, I always stress that, and I think you need to remember it. That's why I stress it. Jesus' name means he who is salvation. And it's built on the divine name followed by the word salvation. So when Simeon says this phrase, for my eyes have seen your salvation, he's actually kind of talking about this idea, I have seen Yehoshua. I have seen Jesus. Now, he might have asked the parents, what is the baby's name? But it could be just as easily true that he didn't ask the baby's name. He simply knew the baby's function, that he was going to be the one that brought God's salvation to everybody in Israel. Verse number 31, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And this is allusions or short quotations from several Old Testament passages that when the Messiah came, he would be a light, not just simply for the people of Israel, but a light that would beam out from the promised land throughout the world. And Gentiles would be drawn to that light, and they would be able to, through repentance, join in with the celebrational welcoming of the Messiah and of the eternal kingdom. Because most of these guys, the religious Jews at this time period, they believed that the coming of the Messiah was pretty much going to be like we think of in relationship to the second coming of Jesus. That it's going to be kind of a resurrection of the righteous dead. There's going to be a transformation of the righteous living. And everybody that belongs to the Lord will live forever in a new physical body from that point on. That the Messiah was going to rule and reign. And God was going to be there in Jerusalem as well, providing peace and security. That Jerusalem is going to be the center of a new creation. That the whole world was going to be recreated in the proper holy image. Everything would be the way it was when God first created the world. Like the Garden of Eden sort of situation. So all of that is kind of bound up in the expectations of what Simeon is saying here. Now, we understand now, because of 2020 hindsight, because of additional New Testament prophecies, that the fullness of those promises won't happen until the second coming of Jesus. But Simeon is all excited about the fact that I've seen the beginning of the end. I can die peacefully now, knowing that I'll be back soon. See, that would have been what was going through his head. I might be able to pass away from this old body because I've seen the baby Messiah. And when he grows up, he's going to resurrect me. He's going to be the one that brings everything to fulfillment so that I can be back for eternity. So he's all excited about this. Now, how do Mary and Joseph respond? Well, not surprisingly, says his father and his mother were amazed at the things that were being said about him. Now, this is just stuff that keeps being added to their lives. Mary has been told a lot, not just simply from the angel Gabriel, but she's also heard from Elizabeth and Zechariah and all the things that they knew about. Joseph has had a visit in a night dream from an angel. So he's got lots of information. Remember that 40 days ago, the shepherds just showed up out of the middle of anywhere with a message that angels had appeared to them. And they'd been told that the Messiah had been born, that they were going to be able to find him wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in one of their unused feeding or watering troughs. And told all sorts of amazing things. And you remember that it said there that Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart. So they just keep adding more and more of this amazing story, this gospel, into their own hearts. And then Simeon provides another prophecy. And this prophecy really hammers in on Mary. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed." Now that again hints at several Old Testament passages that there was going to be controversy for the Israeli people when the Messiah came on the scene. And there would be those that would choose to be on his side and they would be redeemed, but there would be others that would choose to oppose him and they would end up being condemned. And so there's this controversy, this conflict, this climactic sorting out of everything that will happen with the coming of the Messiah. Once again, the Jewish people expected that immediately when the Messiah showed up. We see that when he comes back. His second coming is when all that conflict is going to be going on. Book of Revelation kind of highlights that final 3.5 year issue that is resolved by the second coming of Jesus. So Simeon lays all that out, and then he gets very specific. Verse 35. and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. Now, that second part is still more of what he was already saying, and that is, the Messiah is going to be the ultimate sworder. In his time, God will declare who the righteous are, who the unrighteous are, those that will go into eternal glory and rest, and those that will go into eternal judgment and damnation. So all that's going to be sorted out by the Messiah's time. But he predicts here that Mary is going to feel this sword piercing into her soul. And I believe with all my heart that was God's way of trying to prepare her for what would happen later. Now, Joseph does not seem to survive into the time of Jesus' ministry. The indication seems to be that he passes away shortly before Jesus starts his ministry. If we are correct that he's somewhere around his late teens, maybe approaching his 20th birthday, then Jesus' ministry is going to start when Joseph would have been in his 50s, and Mary would have been in her 50s. So it's not surprising that he, through years of hard work, passes away, maybe in his 50s. But Mary will still be around, and she will see her son opposed by the Pharisees. She'll be worried about his interaction with them. And then the ultimate thing, the thing that Simeon is, I think, passing on to her now, is that she will be there the day that he is tried and condemned by the Jewish people, followed up by Pilate eventually caving in and giving up to their demands to have him crucified. Mary will be right there at the cross, seeing her son who's been beaten horribly, and nails, spikes driven through his wrists and through his feet, affixing him to the cross. She will see all of that, including his death, I think, where he's taken down, and she'll be there to watch as his body is laid into the tomb with the promise of them coming back and finishing their funeral services. You know, beyond a shadow of any doubt, that that would have felt like a sword piercing through her heart. The emotion that must have just overwhelmed her at the time. And so here is Simeon telling her that that's coming. Verse number 36. Now there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then is a widow to the age of 84. So we're introduced to another prophet. This time it's a female prophet. This woman is probably about 84 years of age. It sounds like that. The wording might mean that she's older, but let's say that she's 84. She was widowed 7 years after she got married, and she seems to, at some point after her widowhood, gone to the temple and devoted the rest of her life to service. She sleeps at the temple and eats at the temple and helps in whatever way she can around the temple complex, and has also been gifted with the ability to prophesy. And so she, verse 37 says, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. So she is a constant occupant of the temple grounds of the complex. She has watched Herod's renovation, expand her world so that it's even bigger now, that she can go around and see even more people coming to worship. Now, what does she do? The Holy Spirit apparently brings her through this massive crowd of several hundreds of thousands of worshipers to this young couple at the exact same time that Simeon is talking to them. Verse 38, at that very moment, she came up and she began giving thanks to God, and she continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So she also identifies this baby boy, 40 days old, as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of prophecy to anyone around her that would listen. And the religious ones who were expecting the coming of the Messiah, they would have been very excited about getting this news. And they may have carried that information with them for the next 30 years until finally Jesus is revealed to Israel, and they may have become some of his followers if they were near where he was doing his ministry. Well, verses 39 and 40 kind of get ahead of the story a little bit. I'm going to read them, but I want you to kind of put them in your mental context where they belong. It says in verse 39, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. So they'd finished the dedication ceremony. They returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Now, they are not going to go back to Nazareth until after they've gone to Egypt to escape the murderous intentions of Herod. That story is coming up next week from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 2. So Luke, who would have been familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, skips over that part and basically says, you know, when everything else was finished, Jesus and his family eventually went back to Nazareth, where he was first conceived. Verse number 40, the child continued to grow and became strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So Jesus, although he was born at Bethlehem and spent 40 plus days there, then eventually went and spent a little bit of time in Egypt, he will end up back at Nazareth as his home, and that's where he will grow up and where he will come from as his ministry begins. At this point, I think we've got enough time that I want to bring some cultural background into the next part of our story. We know that Herod is the king over the Judean portion of the Roman Empire. Judea, Samaria, Galilee, all those areas underneath King Herod, they are a client kingdom to the Roman Empire as a whole. And so it's a small portion of the whole empire, but it's a significant portion because Herod has made it kind of a showpiece of the modern Roman Empire with all his work. That's where he gets his nickname, the Great, because he's put so much into that. And so we've been familiarizing ourselves with the extent of his kingdom down there in the south east corner of the empire. His kingdom lasted from 40 BC to 4 BC. That's when he died, in very early 4 BC. And we've zoomed in even on this kingdom map so that we've got Nazareth up at the top central part of our map. That's in Galilee. And then Jerusalem is down at the bottom center of our map, down in Judea. Samaria is right in between those two places. And it's about 70 air miles from Nazareth to Jerusalem. It would have taken about 3 days or so travel time between the two places. And Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, is about 5 miles south of the Temple Mount. and a couple of hours walk easily done to travel to the Temple Mount from Bethlehem, where Jesus and his family are living at this time. So the Roman Empire included Egypt, which is off to the south west of the Judean kingdom of Herod the Great. And that is where we will see Jesus and his family go next week in the story from Matthew chapter number 2. But I want you to again appreciate where we're at in the mindset of Herod the Great and the benefits that the Jewish people had within the Roman Empire because of Herod's close relationship with the Emperor Augustus. First of all, kind of setting the story up for next week, while Herod was very advanced in his building and his political pursuits, his family life was really messed up. He had executed his princess wife because he was afraid that she was cheating on him and trying to get him killed. He had killed her grandfather, who had been the high priest at one time, for pretty much the same reason. He didn't trust him, and so he killed him off. Herod had two sons by this princess, Mariamne, that right around the time that Jesus was born, 7 BC, Herod, who was 67 at that time, had been convinced by the lies of his oldest son that the two princes, who were named Alexander and Aristobulus, both of them in their 20s, that they were out to kill Herod. And so Herod has them executed. And he keeps his oldest son, Antipater, who is almost 40, as the future heir of the kingdom of the Jews. But he does have some younger sons that we will know more about later. And I want to name them and give their ages at the same time of Jesus' birth in 7 BC. So you've got Herod the Second, also known as Philip, and he's about 20 years of age. Then you've got another Herod. He's about 17. We don't know an awful lot about him. His mother was not as significant among the different wives of Herod the Great. Then you've got Herod Archelaus, who's about 16 at 7 BC. He is going to be very important to the story that's coming up soon. Then you've got another Herod Philip by a different wife. He's about 15. And then Herod Antipas, who is about 13, who has another mother as well. And he's the one that will be the Herod in the Jesus stories of the gospel. And so right now, when Jesus is born, this Herod Antipas is only about 13. Now, as already said, the Jewish kingdom of Herod the Great was a client state of the Roman Empire. And the close personal friendship between Herod and Augustus ensured that Jewish people's rights as religious Jews in particular were protected by Roman law. So I want to read to you a Roman decree that was given right around the same time that we're talking about, 7 BC. And I'm going to quote to you the exact wording of it. And it's issued by Caesar Augustus. So here we go. Quote, "Caesar Augustus, high priest and tribune of the people, ordains thus." Now, I'm going to break into the quote. When it says here that he's high priest, of the people, that's not of the Jewish people. That's of the Roman people. Because they would appoint as their Pontifex Maximus, their pope, effectively, the highest priest of their land, someone of great prominence. And so during the empire, that tended to be the emperor himself. All right, so back to his quote now. Since the nation of the Jews has been found grateful to the Roman people, not only at this time, but in times past also, and chiefly Hyrcanus the high priest under my father Julius Caesar the emperor, it seemed good to me and my counselors, according to the sentence and oath of the people of Rome, that the Jews have liberty to make use of their own customs according to the laws of their forefathers, as they made use of them under Hyrcanus, the high priest of Almighty God, and that their sacred money be not touched, but be sent to Jerusalem, and that it be committed to the care of the receivers at Jerusalem. All right, let me break in again to the quote to explain what we're talking about here. The Jewish people had had relationships with the Romans for going on 150 years whenever Augustus wrote this. And they had basically been in a repeating mutual agreement treaty that they would help each other out, the Jewish people and the Roman people. And that particularly hit a high point under this Hyrcanus during the time of Julius Caesar. And so, because of all this past good relationship, Augustus Caesar is saying, I want the Roman people to understand that the Jews should have the right to the freedom of their religion. Wherever they're living in the empire, they should be able to carry out their Jewish laws. And that the money that they give each year repeating tribute and as voluntary tributes to the temple and to the worship that goes on there, that is protected money that cannot be confiscated by the Romans. Okay, so that's very special arrangement being made there. Let me continue. Here's the rest of the quote. And that they not be obligated to go before any judge on the Sabbath day, nor on the day of the preparation to it, after the ninth hour. Break in, explain. Augustus knew that Jewish people did not work on the Sabbath day, so they should not be forced to come to a Roman court or a local court on the Sabbath day. So that was protected. And not just that, they couldn't be forced to come in on Friday, the preparation day, after 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Because it was well understood that Jewish people spent the afternoon, particularly the second half of the afternoon on Friday, getting ready for the Sabbath day. So Jewish people were protected quite clearly by Roman law. Continuing with his quote, but if any be caught stealing their holy books or their sacred money, whether it be out of the synagogue or public school, he should be deemed a sacrilegious person, and his goods shall be brought into the public treasury of the Romans. Now, explanation again. The Jewish people were to be so protected that if any other people in the Roman Empire were to steal their sacred books out of their synagogues, or steal their money out of their synagogues or out of their temple, or out of their public schools, because the Jewish people had public schools attached to their synagogues, that Roman law said anyone doing that, besides having to give it back to the Jews, would have all of their personal belongings confiscated into the Roman treasury, basically impoverishing them, turning them into slaves. So this is a big protection for the Jewish people in 7 BC and after. Continuing, and I give order that the testimonials which they have given me on account of my regard of that piety which I exercise toward all mankind, and out of regard of Caius Marcus Censorius, together with the present decree, be proposed in what eminent place, which hath been consecrated to me by the community of the Asia at Ankara. And if anyone transgress any part of what is decreed, he shall be severely punished. Now, this decree is actually going out outside of the land of Judea, outside of the kingdom of Herod. This is actually being presented somewhere else to protect Jewish people all over the empire. And it was going to be clearly posted everywhere in the empire that Jewish people and their religious rights were not to be transgressed against except upon pain of great penalty. So the reason I want to stress all that is because too often it's presented as if the Jewish people were very much hated in the Roman Empire, and that they were taken advantage of, that they were treated as second and third and fourth class citizens, and that they were kept under the boot of Roman oppression. And that is not what you find out when you actually start reading the documentation of the time period. In the time of King Herod, the Jewish kingdom was held in high esteem all over the empire. Herod was also held in high esteem all over the empire. And the Jewish people were protected by Roman law in a way that many other people didn't have. All right, so we'll come back next week and we will watch as Herod collapses before our eyes in his sanity, and how this all is related to Jesus spending a little bit of time in Egypt and eventually ending up in Nazareth after that journey to Egypt. Have a great rest of your day. And pray for those that you know need that extra prayer support. Father, thank you for the time we've spent in the Word and for the fact that we've got historical things that help us understand the time period even better. Let us be very appreciative of Jesus, the one who was born for the mission to save us from our sins. And not just us personally, but anyone else out there that wants to come to Him as their Lord and Savior. May they find Him as we have. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.